this should not ever be a crime to help somebody make that passage in a humane and compassionate way, as Jack did.
That's a brother of one of Jack Kevorkian's victims describing Jack Kevorkian's works as commendable. Jack Kevorkian, also known as Dr. Death, gets out of prison after 8 years tomorrow. We're going to be talking about that for the next half hour of Issues Etc. with Wesley Smith. He's a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in here in the third hour of the program. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 31st of May. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Wesley is a regular guest. He's an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide and author of several books, including Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. Wesley, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. I almost expect to see you standing at the jailhouse door when Jack gets out. Give us your thoughts on the 8 years sans Jack Kevorkian and what's happened since this guy really headed up the national push for physician-assisted suicide.
Well, Kevorkian used to be the face of assisted suicide because he was, you know, quite, in fact, he became the world's most famous doctor, in Ralph Nader's words, by breaking the law and basically assisting the suicide of mostly depressed and disabled people. Most of his victims, and I call him that because, you know, Kevorkian was not a treating doctor. He was a pathologist. He never tried to alleviate anybody's symptoms. Five of the people who he assisted the suicide of were not even sick upon autopsy. Also, Kevorkian was not motivated by compassion. His desire, as he wrote about several times and in his book Prescription Medicide, was not to help people in the sense of I care so much. He had an obsession. And the obsession was to engage in human vivisection. In other words, what he really wanted from all of this, and I can quote you from his own book if you'd like, is license to be able to experiment on people whom he was euthanizing. It's remarkable that somebody of that ilk, who also wanted to take organs of assisted suicide patients, and, in fact, did take the kidneys of Joseph Tushkowski and offered them first come, first serve in a press conference. It's remarkable that he is going to be feted as some kind of a martyr to the cause of enlightenment. It's quite the opposite.
When he went to jail 8 years ago, was it legal anywhere in the United States for a physician to openly assist in the suicide of one of his patients slash victims?
Yes, had he been in Oregon, and had he still had his medical license, which he lost because he was engaging in illegal activities, even though he was a pathologist who did not treat living patients after residency, and there's certainly nothing wrong with being a pathologist. It's a very honorable and important profession, but you're not a treater of patients when you're a pathologist. He could have gone to Oregon had he still had his medical license and assisted the suicides of people by writing lethal prescriptions to his heart's content. You can be a dermatologist if you're an MD in Oregon and write an assisted suicide prescription. So he could have gone to Oregon under those circumstances and actually engaged in his activity legally. But you realize that wasn't the point. The point for Jack Kevorkian was, well, let me have him tell you. This is a quote from his book on page 214. The book is Prescription Medicide. Quote, I feel it only decent and fair to explain my ultimate aim. It is not simply to help suffering and doomed persons kill themselves. That is merely the first step, an early distasteful professional obligation that nobody in his or her right mind could savor. What I find most satisfying is the prospect of making possible the performance of invaluable experiments or other beneficial medical acts under conditions that this first unpleasant step can help establish. And what did he want? It was pure quackery. Quote, if we are ever to penetrate the mystery of death, even superficially, it will have to be through obitiatry. Now, obitiatry is the term he coined for experimenting on somebody who he's euthanizing. Research using cultured cells and tissues and live animals may yield objective biological data and eventually perhaps even some clues about the essence of mere vitality or existence. But knowledge about the essence of human death will of necessity require insight into the nature of the unique awareness of or consciousness that characterizes cognitive human life. That is possible only through obiatric research on living human bodies and most likely centering on the nervous system. So he was a pure quack, and he wanted access to these poor, desperate people to be able to experiment on them. Before he did his assisted suicide campaign, he spent more than 20 years advocating that executed prisoners be experimented upon, and only, in fact, turned to euthanasia, which he admits also in his book, when he was thrown out of every prison that does executions. So this is the real Jack Kevorkian, but this is not the Jack Kevorkian that Mike Wallace, euthanasia proponent that he is, will talk about on 60 Minutes. This is not the Jack Kevorkian the media will discuss. This is not the Jack Kevorkian that Thomas Yoke's brother mentioned. And by the way, Thomas Yoke was told by Kevorkian, at least as Kevorkian described it in his earlier 60 Minutes discussion about that murder with Mike Wallace, that he would choke on his own saliva. People with Lou Gehrig's disease do not choke on their own saliva when they receive proper medical treatment. It is a cruel falsehood to allow people with ALS and their families to believe that they would be allowed to die choking in that fashion, because it is not true.
So his goal was to study
death. His goal was to vivisection, to study death. Right. He's going to be able to, be with his little scalpel and a microscope, or decide what is that cognitive attribute that makes humans special. What you would have is the activity, biological activity, and then the cessation of it. You don't need to cut people open to see that.
How has the right to die, and in particular the physician-assisted suicide, done? How has it done for itself, apart from the at least the direct influence of Jack Kevorkian?
It's actually been pretty moribund in this country since 1994. In 1994, basically an anti-Catholic, anti-religious campaign in Oregon, the assisted suicide forces won by 51-49%. Subsequent to that, and I was one of those who believed that that event would lead to a wider acceptance of assisted suicide throughout the country, but it hasn't happened. Michigan in 1998, which had some experience with assisted suicide because of Kevorkian, turned down assisted suicide legalization by 71-29%. Maine in 2000 turned it down by 51-49%. The difference between Oregon in 94 and subsequent events, many attempts to legalize through legislatures and so forth, in my view, has been the disability rights movement. The disability rights movement was like the cavalry riding to the rescue, because it turned it, instead of being a discussion, which it never should have been, about religious views, since most opposition is not religious, it's human rights, into one that is properly about human rights, the proper care and treatment of sick and suffering people, and the consequences of saying, as a country and in law, that killing is an acceptable answer to human suffering, and that choice is so important that we will even countenance doctors being converted from healers into facilitators of killing. And that's a hugely radical step that I think the disability rights folk have been able to focus the society on in terms of the consequences of such an act. Plus, we've had a change in terms of, like, HMOs and so forth. Back in the early 90s, HMOs were not considered to be so important. Today, you'll have radio shows worrying about HMOs and the cutting of costs. It then becomes much harder to turn to assisted suicide and say, well, this will be fine, when you realize that if it becomes a legitimate medical treatment, assisted suicide would be the cheapest there could be. It would cost about $100 for the assisted suicide. It might cost $100,000 to give a patient proper care so they don't want assisted suicide. And certainly the forces, economic forces of gravity in that situation are clear.
You've written recently in the Weekly Standard that Kevorkian's release might, in fact, turn out to be bad news for the assisted suicide advocate. How do you mean?
Yeah, well, because, you know, I've talked about his motives, but let's take a look at what he actually did. I think that article written by co-authored with Rita Marker, who is the head of the International Task Force, demonstrates that much of what is happening in Oregon is pure Kevorkianism. It's often said, well, we need these laws to prevent Kevorkianism, but Oregon, in many ways, is Kevorkianism. Example, people went to Kevorkian not to be treated. not to receive pain control, not to receive symptom relief, but to be killed, to have assisted suicide. There are many times in Oregon where a treating doctor is not involved in assisted suicide, perhaps because the treating doctor said no. And so patients who are suicidal have gone to Hemlock Society-type organizations and obtained a referral to a doctor who is not there to treat, who is not there to alleviate symptoms, but is there merely to write a lethal prescription. And therefore, some of these people have died less than 2 weeks from first meeting the doctor who wrote the lethal prescription. That is pure Kevorkianism. A second issue is this. In Kevorkian's case, he said he would only assist the suicides of terminally ill people. He said he had these guidelines to protect against abuse. But because these assisted suicides in Michigan were illegal, there were autopsies. And the autopsy showed that most of Kevorkian's victims were not terminally ill. And as I said earlier, five were not even sick upon autopsy. Now, you might say, well, that's not happening in Oregon. And my response to that is, how do you know? Because assisted suicide has been redefined as not being suicide in Oregon, and because it is legal, there are no autopsies of the people who kill themselves under the law. And so we don't know for a fact whether they were terminally ill or not. The only case in which the actual medical records were publicly discussed, the man was not terminally ill when he received a lethal prescription. This was written up in the Journal of the American Psychiatric Association, the fellow's name was Michael Freeland. He received a lethal prescription almost 2 years before he died a natural death, which means, under the law of Oregon, he was not terminally ill. You did not find out that abuse from the Oregon statistics. You found that abuse from an independent investigation by somebody who Mr. Freeland permitted to use to peruse his medical records. In Oregon, the state does not have any direct oversight over assisted suicide. They do not have the authority, and they do not have the budget to independently investigate these deaths, nor do they have the ability beforehand to make sure that the people receiving these lethal prescriptions are qualified for them. All they're able to do under the law is compile statistics. And where do these statistics come from? The lethally prescribing doctors. Those doctors are about as likely to tell the state that they violated the law as they are to tell the IRS they cheated on their taxes. These statistical analyses, which are so often touted by the media, would not be accepted in a court of law. They are not independently verified. And to demonstrate how unreliable they are, as soon as these data are published by the state, they destroy the records. So there's no way to know for sure what's going on in Oregon. But it might turn out that if we did these independent investigations, as with the Michael Freeland case, you would find that at least some of these people who received lethal prescriptions were not terminally ill. We don't know. The only one we do know about is Michael Freeland, and from all indications, he was not terminally ill.
We're talking with Wesley Smith about Jack Kevorkian's release from prison tomorrow. Wesley is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, and author of several books, including Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. What do you think of Jack Kevorkian's release from prison? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. He's going to be on 60 Minutes pretty soon, and I imagine that afterwards some of the advocates of assisted suicide might be attempting to distance themselves from Kevorkian. I mean, just the spectacle alone, he does come across in a rather creepy manner. That's the only word I can come up with, Wesley. How do you expect that to go off?
You know, it's going two ways. There are some assisted suicide advocates that are applauding Jack Kevorkian, and I think these are the more candid ones, because the ideology of assisted suicide would make Kevorkian a hero. Realize what the ideology is. The ideology says that personal autonomy is so important that we own our own bodies, and therefore, among other freedoms, we have the right to choose the time and manner and place of our own death. The second, as I said previously, is that suicide or killing, mercy killing, is an acceptable answer to the problems associated with human suffering. if you believe those things fervently, which most assisted suicide advocates do, then what does terminal illness have to do with it? Nothing. Because a lot of people suffer far longer and for a far more intense way than dying people. Disabled people, people perhaps who've lost their children. We've talked about in the Netherlands where in 30 years they've now gone from euthanizing the terminally ill to euthanizing the depressed. And the Swiss Supreme Court specifically created a constitutional right to the mentally ill for assisted suicide on the basis that suffering is suffering, and it doesn't matter whether it's physical or whether it's emotional. Therefore, most assisted suicide advocates, while certainly not advocating the human experimentation aspect of Kevorkian's obsession, would certainly see and certainly believe that when they want to check out, they should be able to go to somebody like Kevorkian and decide for themselves that the time has come. They call it the ultimate civil right. So many advocates will embrace Jack Kevorkian. The more political advocates, particularly the group Compassion and Choices, which is very political, has lobbyists, does focus groups, does polling, is trying to change the lexicon of the debate, they have basically held their at arm's length. In fact, the Compassion and Choices, I blogged this on my blog, I went to see what they would have to say, and that group basically said that because Kevorkian's supposedly sick, well, he seems to be doing much better now that he's getting out of prison, cynic that I am. But they said, well, he should have the right to death with dignity, too, meaning if he's sick, he should have the right to assisted suicide. But look, Kevorkian is what assisted suicide is all about. Take away the obituary part, and that's what it's all about.
How many known victims of Kevorkian before he went to prison?
Approximately 130.
How does someone, this is just my basic layperson's question, how does someone who assists in the suicide of 130 people, later to be discovered that fully half of them were not even terminally ill, how did he get out of jail after only 8 years?
There was a lot of lobbying by his attorney on the basis that Kevorkian is very sick. Back in 2004, he said he only had a year left to live, let him out early. In 2005, the same, he said he wouldn't live to 2007. This is his appropriate parole date. And so, there was playing of that heartstring instrument, which I never believed. But this is his parole time. I mean, he served the time necessary to obtain a normal parole. He has not been a bad prisoner, and so they've allowed him out on parole. Part of it has to do with his age, I think. Part of it has to do with that he was a good prisoner. You know, he didn't cause any trouble. And the other part has to do with the claims that he's very sick. He may well be sick. I believe he does have hepatitis. And, you know, it's possible he got that hepatitis by injecting himself with cadaver blood. Back in the 50s, he gave a fellow named Neil Nickel, who's one of his acolytes, hepatitis by doing that. But that's how he's getting out. And he says he won't do it anymore, and I believe him. There's going to be a lot of money to be made. He's supposedly going to get $50,000 to $100,000 per speech, which can improve your health pretty quickly.
Now, he vowed, and I heard some audio yesterday of Kevorkian before he went to prison, vowing that, you know, he thought that the law against physician-assisted suicide was immoral. He was going to break it before he went to prison. He says, if you send me to jail, you better keep me there because I'm going to break it again when I get out. It sounds like he's had something, or at least claims to have something of a change of heart.
Well, he also said he'd go on a hunger strike and starve himself to death if he went to jail. What can I tell you, Todd? It's Jack Kevorkian.
What's the future of physician-assisted suicide legally in the United States, Wesley?
Well, that's the $24,000 or $64,000 question. We have a big fight happening here in California to legalize it that is going to be difficult because the Speaker of the Assembly has come out in favor of it. We defeated it for the last 2 years. I think we're going to defeat it this year, but it's going to be very close. My biggest worry is that the Democratic Party may come to see assisted suicide as just another in a laundry list of progressive issues. And I say the Democratic Party because that's where most, although not all, of the support for this comes from, although it is, as I said earlier, the disability rights advocates who are considered a constituency of the Democratic Party who have so far, in my view, kept that from happening. if the Democratic Party accepts that as a plank issue, I think you may well see a state legalize it. But so long as it is held at bay, and so long as people have a chance for the context to sink in, the idea of people without insurance, HMOs, and so forth, I think we'll be able to hold it back. The biggest, I think, threat will be next year in the state of Washington, where the former governor, Ruth Gardner, who has Parkinson's disease, says he wants to put an assisted suicide initiative on the ballot. And he says he believes it should be available for people like him, meaning people who are not terminally ill, but for the political expediency, he will be willing to limit it at first to the terminally ill. If the people of the state of Washington have an initiative next year, and if they pass it, then there's a whole new life in the euthanasia movement. If they defeat it, then I think euthanasia and assisted suicide may be down for the count for the foreseeable future.
But this is, I think we should point out, but one form of the euthanasia movement. Just about a minute and a half to ponder that, Wesley.
Well, you've got something called futile care theory as an example, and you see this happening in Texas, where people who want life-sustaining treatment are being told by ethics committees that their quality of life doesn't warrant their continuing existence, and therefore it violates doctors' ethics and doctors' autonomy to provide this treatment. And there are attempts now to force people off of life-sustaining treatment against their will, which to me is the first cousin of the euthanasia movement, because one says if your life is of such low quality and you want to die, doctors should help you. And the other says if your life is of such quality but you still want to live, doctors should not help you do that. So that is that's a problem when you lose the sight of the intrinsic value of human life, whether it's a volitional or non-volitional. At some point, death is seen as the answer to the problem of your life and your existence.
Folks, you can stay informed on issues bioethical by visiting Wesley Smith's website, www.wesleyjsmith.com. WesleyJSmith.com. Wesley Smith is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He's a regular guest here on the program. He's authored several books, including Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World, and he's co-author of a recent article in the Weekly Standard titled Dr. Death Rides Again. Wesley, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. Good talking with you again.
You can look at, and you will probably sometime in the weekend or a weekend to come, the image of Jack Kevorkian getting out of prison. He's going to hold a press conference, of course, because he's not shy. He'll be on 60 Minutes. He might be on a few of the morning shows. He might be here and there and writing articles and giving speeches, and he'll be back in the news since he's out of jail. And you might think, here is a rather ghoulish character. As long as we can take care of guys like that, then we can have this thing beat. But while he may be the face of the assisted suicide movement, what we really need to worry about is these ideas, this fascination with death, and this view of death as the solution to life among our young people and even ourselves. When we come back, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Sunday school. Now, how effective is it?
Answers with Ken Ham, a speaker at the very popular Answers in Genesis conferences and the builder of a new creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, are most Sunday schools effective in reaching young people with the biblical worldview today?
Well, according to Barna Research Group, churches haven't been very effective at all in reaching young people. A Barna study shows that adults between ages 18 and 35 in America are less than half as likely as people over 35 to identify the Bible as the basis of their moral choices. And only 9% of born-again teens believe in moral absolute. And shockingly, several million atheists and agnostics grew up regularly attending Christian churches. You know, I've been challenging the church for years that most Sunday schools aren't dealing with the real issues. In fact, most of them are actually undermining the foundation they claim to teach. How? By compromising with secular ideas, including the idea of millions of years. You know, interestingly, Barna concludes, quote, "Continuing to preach more sermons and teach more Sunday school classes won't solve the problem, since most of these people don't accept the basis of the principles taught." You know, I agree. They've been told that Genesis isn't important. The days of creation don't matter. It's time to get back to first things in our Sunday schools, beginning with Genesis.
If we start with Genesis, we also find the answer to that old question, where did Cain find his wife? Read Ken Ham's booklet on that topic at AnswersRadio.com.
We may not think we were like Paul. We were exactly like Paul. We hated God. We were his enemy. Whether as an infant, through baptism, God converted us, or as an adult later on through the Word, it doesn't matter. Nobody is different than the Apostle Paul prior to conversion. And all conversions are like the Apostle Paul. No decision except God's decision.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Go, my children, with my blessing, never alone.
Go, my children, with my blessing. It's one of the many songs on a new recording titled The Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie teamed with the girls' choir in South Africa to produce this new CD. And proceeds from this recording will benefit the Temba Trust, a nonprofit foundation that operates a girls' school and other educational and youth programs that serve South Africa's rural poor. For more information on the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. For a $25 donation to LCMS World Relief, you can get a CD with great music and also help South African children. Issuesetc.org, the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow on the program, Ron Rhodes will be with us for 2 hours to talk about Islam. He's written a book called 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. Sunday night on the program, that's from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, we'll be talking about the Trinity with Dr. Richard Schuda. Big questions about the Trinity. Is it a man-made doctrine? Is it essential for someone to believe in the Trinity to call themselves a Christian? What if you believe that it's not three distinct persons, co-equal, co-eternal, but one God who merely parades around occasionally as Father, occasionally as Son, occasionally as Holy Spirit? We'll answer those questions Sunday night on Issues Etc. It's audio open lines for this last half hour. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We ended our conversation with Wesley Smith talking about those who, in terms of assisted suicide and euthanasia, think that death is the solution to life's problems. Well, speaking of that, we got some audio from Bill O'Reilly. He is, again, and you really have to commend Bill O'Reilly on this, because of all the main outlets in the media who are dealing with the issue of abortion, he is one of the lone voices that is talking consistently about what's going on in Kansas when it comes to this doctor who is kind of the Jack Kevorkian of abortion. He will abort anyone, anywhere, anytime, for any reason. And we'll hear what Bill O'Reilly has to say about this doctor in Kansas of all places. who's making a name for himself as the new Dr. Death. In this case, not people who want to die at the end of life, but those who don't want to die at the beginning of life. Let's talk with Ruth in Dallas. Hi, Ruth.
Hi, Don. I had wanted to get a hold of Wesley, but I wanted to thank him very much for his work in ministry, because through him I was able to contact the International Task Force on Euthanasia on some issues dealing with my husband, who was hospitalized here for 3 months. And I knew there was, if he had gone back to the hospital he was originally in, that we would have had issues, because last summer they tried to get us with a lot of pressure to sign a DNR, and they even talked in a note about going to the ethics committee if, you know, if he came back. Anyway, and the attorney I talked about at International Task Force told me that Texas was particularly draconian, and the hospital that he was in, I found out through a lawyer that they referred me to, who's out in Garland, I believe. Anyway, that this particular hospital is particularly aggressive about going to the ethics committee, and then you have 10 days to answer why your loved one should live. Anyway, that's I appreciate that so much. And then my husband died 2 weeks ago, but he had 3 months that he was still aware, he was still awake, and, you know, it was quite wonderful. He's with the Lord now. But these groups, what is a common common thing to these liberals on this issue of euthanasia or whatever, that they at least, I don't know whether to say they believe it, think it, or whatever, but they are not willing to face the issue of suffering in this world. And they want a utopia where there's no suffering, so if somebody's going to suffer, they are all heart and, you know, all that stuff. And so they say it's all right to kill them, but of course they do not face the fact that we're in a fallen world.
Ruth, thank you very much, and you certainly are in our prayers with the loss of your husband. It makes the blood run cold to think that you go to a hospital and you have to choose your hospitals and your doctors. And you do, folks. You have to choose your hospitals and your doctors based upon whether or not their staff of doctors have an ethics committee that may, in fact, pressure you to have a do not resuscitate orders in the case of Ruth's husband, or may pressure patients to have those kind of things and are willing to override patients' express wishes by taking the issue to the ethics committee and saying, look, why should we be expending any of our energy keeping someone alive? But that's the world we live in today. And you're right, Ruth. This really has to do with a rather perverse effort to avoid all suffering. And it's not just someone who says, I don't want to personally suffer. Notice, it isn't just people who say, I don't want to personally suffer. It is now organized within hospitals, within medical staffs, within medical schools, that we should somehow avoid all suffering, period. Who knows where this stops? Because right now they're focusing on the suffering at the end of life, and if someone's suffering, for heaven's sakes, put them out of their misery. That's the mentality. That suffering somehow renders a person's life not worth living. And, of course, the Christian perspective is that suffering is part and parcel of living in this fallen world, as Ruth said, and it is, in fact, as the for the Christian, considered often a gift from God, because we have a suffering and crucified Savior. Josh is calling from his car. Hi, Josh.
Thanks for taking my call, Todd. Yeah, I'm on the commute home, and so when I turned on KFEO, Ken Ham was talking about Sunday schools, of all things. And he was saying how many Sunday schools today are buying into evolution and other things like that. But I just wanted to reaffirm your segments with Pam Nielsen and the Growing in Christ curriculum, you know, as a Christ-focused, cross-centered, you know, just a great scriptural Sunday school that does affirm what we believe, teach, and confess.
Well, thank you very much, Josh, and thanks for joining us on the commute home. Right, I mean, of all places, where would they introduce something like evolution? Sunday school curricula, yes, it's true. It's absolutely true. Now, they introduce it in one of two ways, either explicitly, talking about how God did this over millions of years through evolution. They don't leave God out of it, of course, in the Sunday school curriculum, but they make God an agent of evolution. Or they'll do it by just soft selling the creation account. And as we discovered yesterday when we were talking with Pastor Alfonso Espinosa, you cannot tinker with the creation account without it having its direct effect on Scripture's teachings of original sin and of the atonement made by Jesus Christ at the cross. So when we talk about something like growing in Christ, being Christ-centered, cross-focused, we mean that that means that concern for the gospel extends through everything they teach, including the creation account. Thank you very much, Josh. It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, if you're like Josh and you're on your commute home or you're sitting at home, and you might have sensitive young children listening, you will want to beware of the next piece we're going to be playing for you. It's Bill O'Reilly, some of his thoughts on a Kansas abortion doctor. And there is a segment in here that Bill plays from a girl who had some contact with this abortion doctor that is disturbing. And you might not want the kids to hear it. It's both graphic and disturbing. This comes from The O'Reilly Factor, a segment on late-term abortions being performed by one particular doctor in Kansas.
Hi, I'm Bill O'Reilly. Thanks for watching us tonight. Killing babies, that's the subject of this evening's Talking Points memo. No matter what you think about the abortion issue, you should be very disturbed by what continues to happen in Kansas. This man, Dr. George Tiller, known as Tiller the Baby Killer, is performing late-term abortions without defining the specific medical reasons why. Let's be more blunt. Tiller is executing fetuses in his Wichita clinic for $5,000, and records show he'll do it for vague medical reasons. That is, he'll kill the fetus viable outside the womb if the mother wants it dead. No danger to the mother's life, no catastrophic damage if the woman delivers. Now, some Kansas politicians want to stop the madness, but incredibly, Governor Kathleen Sebelius is protecting Tiller. Citing privacy, the governor vetoed a bill a few weeks ago that would have forced Tiller to provide a specific medical reason for destroying a viable fetus. Now, America's a great country, but this kind of barbaric display in Kansas diminishes our entire nation. Tiller has killed thousands of late-term fetuses without explanation. And Governor Sebelius is allowing him to continue the slaughter. How the governor sleeps at night is beyond me. There are Americans who believe that babies that are about to be born are not human beings. How they form that conclusion is interesting. There are only a handful of doctors in the USA who will perform late-term abortions for any reason, because doctors know viable life when they see it. Now, a few months ago, we talked with a young woman who allowed Tiller to kill her fetus. Here's part of what she had to say.
And about the third or fourth day, Dr. Tiller came in and injected into the amniotic sac saline solution, which suffocated and burned my baby to death. They decide that you're dilated enough, and they put you in a wheelchair and wheel you out to another room. And in this other room, there's basically a toilet, and they told me to sit on the toilet, lean on the nurse, and push my baby into a toilet. And after that, they wheel you into another room to remove all the, you know, afterbirth. And really, that's the only two times I ever saw the doctor, was when he injected the saline solution and when he finished the process by removing the afterbirth.
The woman was just 14 years old when Tiller operated on her. She is haunted by her decision to this day. It's ironic that organizations like Human Rights Watch and Amnesty International say nothing about the work of Dr. Tiller. Apparently, executing viable fetuses in the womb is okay with the human rights people. Once again, this isn't about a woman's right to choose or the New York Times' plea for reproductive rights. This is about late-term abortions for just about any reason. No question Dr. Tiller has blood on his hands, but now so does Governor Sebelius. She is not fit to serve, nor is any Kansas politician who supports Tiller's business of destruction. I wouldn't want to be these people if there is a judgment day.
Well, there is, by the way, Bill. There is a judgment day. You know what? And I wish he would have mentioned this. I'm sure it didn't fit into the constraints of time for his commentary. what Dr. Tiller is doing and what the governor of Kansas is trying to protect there in Kansas is absolutely 100% legal under Roe. It's absolutely 100% legal under Roe, and it has been since 1973. You may not have known that about Roe v. Wade. You might have thought that Roe v. Wade only permitted a limited number of abortions at a limited time during pregnancy for all sorts of good reasons. Sure, someone had to fill out all sorts of forms and give good reasons. Why would we abort the unborn without good reasons, and why would we permit the abortion of the unborn all the way up to the very moment of natural birth? That's exactly what Roe permits. One of the biggest myths regarding Roe v. Wade that legalized abortion in 1973, the Supreme Court decision, is that somehow it put limits on when abortions could be performed and the reasons for which they could be performed. Didn't. None. Those who say they want Roe to remain in force, either ignorantly or knowingly, more often than not, I think, knowingly, those who say that they want Roe to remain in force, politicians, ordinary citizens, your neighbors, whoever they may be, and maybe you, in fact, you are in favor of what Dr. Tiller is doing in Kansas. Because that's what Roe permits. He doesn't have to answer to the law, and the governor there in Kansas knows it. That's why she's trying to protect him. Those who say Roe ought to remain in force, I think Roe is a law that protects a woman's right to choose, either wittingly or unwittingly, are in favor of what's going on in Kansas in Dr. Tiller's offices and in his operating rooms. So the next time you find yourself in casual conversation at the cocktail party or the water cooler or over the back fence or with your family, opining about how Roe isn't such a bad idea and we're better off with Roe than without Roe, then just remember that 14-year-old girl who you just heard and her experience with Dr. Tiller in Kansas. That's what you're supporting. I mean, how you can sleep at night, to borrow a phrase from Bill O'Reilly, I don't know. Another issue regarding life has to do not with the embryo in the womb, but the embryo frozen in a vat of nitrogen. Lots of them nationwide as the product of the many efforts for in vitro fertilization. Here's a story from ABC News on that very subject, a different twist on the frozen embryo.
A new kind of custody battle, not over a baby, but over an embryo. That may sound a little strange, but the number of these custody battles is actually on the rise. This particular case is sparking a nationwide debate, and one that could go all the way to the Supreme Court. And Juju joins us now with more on this story. Juju?
Well, Elizabeth, there are an estimated 500,000 frozen embryos in the U.S., and experts say that number is growing by roughly 50,000 a year. And that's created a uniquely modern type of custody fight, with the usual lawyers and angry spouses, but with a profound difference, because the issue isn't just where a child will live, but whether a child will be born at all.
They began like any other couple in love, making plans for their life together and for the children they both wanted to have.
We talked about our goals, our dreams, and we seemed to be wanting the same thing, starting a family, not waiting too long. You know, just getting married and having kids.
Augusta and Randy Roman married after a whirlwind courtship in 1996. 2 years later, they began trying for a baby. But doctors determined that Augusta had fertility problems. And over the next couple of years, she would undergo extensive, often painful fertility treatments, all with Randy by her side.
So along, he was very supportive. We go to places where there's children, and he'll talking about how wonderful a mom I'll be.
Doctors harvested 13 eggs from Augusta, fertilizing 6 with Randy's sperm. But the night before the embryos were to be implanted, Randy delivered shocking news to Augusta. He wanted to put the procedure on hold because he had doubts about their relationship. She says he wanted her to be closer to God before they had children.
Well, I was devastated, so it's just like a bad dream.
The couple froze their six embryos, but three didn't survive the freezing process. They went into counseling, but just over a year later, divorced. The courts awarded custody of the embryos to Augusta, who still wanted to have them implanted. But Randy argued that the couple signed a consent form stipulating that any remaining embryos should be destroyed in the event of divorce. He appealed the judge's decision and won.
If those agreements aren't honored, fertility clinics aren't going to be willing to freeze embryos, and that will have a profound effect on all the couples in the future who want to try and have children.
Augusta and her attorney argue that the consent form was meant only to cover any additional embryos that remained after the implantation process. But because Augusta and Randy had intended to implant all of their existing embryos, leaving no extras, she says his argument doesn't apply. The case is now heading to the Texas Supreme Court.
Randy doesn't want to become a parent against his will.
But his ex-wife plans to fight for what she says is her last chance to have children.
I pray that they'll survive all this fighting. I can have them one day and be happy family. You know, be able to tell them how much I love them.
Now, leave aside the legal issues for a moment. The emotional issues are fraught here. Obviously, the husband saying, you can't make me be a father against my will, and the ex-wife saying, this is my last best hope for being a mother. Now, the legal outcome in this particular case will no doubt set a precedent for the growing number of cases to come.
The mother in this case, 47 years old, so she really is pushing the clock. You know, it's so funny. She's saying to the father, you don't have to support these children financially, emotionally. You don't have to be, quote, a father in their lives in any way, and yet he's still so adamantly opposed.
I think many men feel like if I'm going to be a biological father, then I'm going to take responsibility.
Such a tough case for both people involved. Absolutely. All right, Juju, thanks.
You know, the amazing thing is that they are already father and mother to these embryos. He can talk about how he doesn't want to be a father against his will. He already is, right? Because we're not talking about her frozen eggs. We're not talking about his frozen sperm. We're talking about their frozen embryos, which are the product of egg and sperm, if you remember your seventh grade biology courses. She is already mother to them. He is already father, whether he wants to be or not. In fact, he gave his consent to be father to them when he gave his consent for the in vitro fertilization. Now, the fact that they're frozen and the fact that they're not implanted in his, I guess it would be now his ex-wife's womb, is immaterial. He's already the father. Now, it's very difficult, as Bob Weiss often says, it's very difficult to parent a frozen embryo. And the wife here simply wants custody. It's custody or destruction, by the way. Did you notice that? The father of these embryos wants them destroyed. He thinks that's what their agreement said. And the mother of these embryos wants to be able to bring them to term. This is the tangled web that has been woven through the law of unexpected or unintended consequences attached to in vitro fertilization. All right, we've got time for one last piece of audio during Audio Open Lines this Thursday. This one is a CNN story on the Sudan and the president, who's been much in the news. Thank goodness he's come finally more vocally to this issue about sanctions against this African country.
President Bush announced tough new sanctions against the Sudanese government for committing what he calls genocide in the country's Darfur region.
And I promise this to the people of Darfur. The United States will not avert our eyes from a crisis that challenges the conscience of the world.
The sanctions target 31 companies and at least three individuals from doing business with American companies. The aim to cripple Sudan's booming oil industry, which is crucial to the country's economy and is funding the weapons and militia forces committing widespread atrocities in Darfur.
The purpose of these sanctions is to send a message to the Sudanese government to start behaving differently when they deal with their own people. That's what this is about.
But some Africa analysts believe the sanctions are too weak to convince the Sudanese government to stop the killing.
The Sudanese government will feel the pain and potentially stop the killing if one of two things happen. Either their oil revenues are locked up and shut down in a meaningful fashion, or there is the threat or use of military pressure to compel them to stop the killing. This action does neither.
The Sudanese government reacted with anger.
It's not really a good way to continue. We need a reward rather than punishment.
President Bush also wants a United Nations Security Council resolution that would implement further sanctions. But member nations, China and Russia, who depend on Sudan's diplomatic ties and oil, have been cool to the idea.
All right, there's the story from CNN. By the way, while you're thinking about the Sudan and while the president is thinking about it, let's hope that those sanctions actually have some effect. LCMS World Relief has been thinking about the Sudan for a long, long time. In fact, they've been making every effort to be on the ground, especially in that Darfur region, to help those who are the victims of religious persecution and other kinds of persecution in the Sudan. You can find out more about LCMS World Relief, what they're doing nationally, internationally. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find the logo there. You will also find a picture of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. You can also earmark a donation to any of their efforts worldwide, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. It's LCMS World Relief.
You know, this is our Friday. This is our Friday. What are you doing this weekend? Because we work Sunday through Thursday.
Nothing. Well, tomorrow, nothing. My daughter managed to get the lawn mowed, so all I got to do is trim. And what else? Nothing. No, my daughter just had her wisdom teeth taken out. So we're being doctor and nurse at home, taking care of our invalid daughter this weekend. What are you doing?
going to an Edwardsville baseball game, all right. Sectional championship.
Hey, it's more exciting than what I'm up to.
And maybe I might see Pastor Wheaton for private confession, absolution. Old Adam's rearing his ugly head on Saturday. I need to do that. It's been a while.
Not a bad idea.
Have a good weekend.
Yeah, you too. You too. I'm still deciding where I'm going to church. I guess I'll have to decide that before Sunday morning. Tonight at 7, rebroadcast of the first hour of Issues, Etc. Deaconess Pam Nielsen on God leading his people by a cloud and by fire. We'll talk about the visitation as well with Dr. Dan Pavela of Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin. Tomorrow on the program, Ron Rhodes will spend 2 hours with us talking about Islam. You might learn something about Islam you never knew. And then Sunday night on the program, we'll discuss the all-important doctrine of the Trinity with Dr. Richard Schuda. That's live from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Now, when you go to church this weekend, invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues, Etc. next week. Even if you're not in the area, you can also invite them to listen online as well at kfuo.org. What's going to be on Monday, Jeff? What are we going to be doing?
You got Brent McGuire Brent McGuire on Jesus' Prayer at Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, really? Brent McGuire. I was just talking about Brent McGuire. He's down in Dallas at Our Redeemer. It'll be nice to have him back on, talking about the Garden of Gethsemane Prayer of Jesus. That's Monday on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.